like we would go to an athletic event or a concert or some other form of entertainment in our day. There were times in ancient Rome when crowds by the tens of thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. Christians became the entertainment as they were killed. Also, when we read about how Christians throughout church history, and even today in various parts of the world, have faced frequent and overt hostility and persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you can read about that and not just study books on church history, but looking at the Voice of the Martyrs, for example, and their magazine and some others about what is going on around the world in our day. We in America have a hard time understanding what that is really like. But things are changing. Things are changing in our post-Christian, post-modern society, our culture in which we live today. And we are seeing an escalating hostility towards biblical Christianity. You know, under the guise of love, it seems that tolerance is shown to everyone except those who believe the Bible, what the Bible says about all kinds of things. But those who hold to the Word of God as absolute truth, those are the ones who are not tolerated. Everybody else is. And it's all under the guise of love. And yet, love can't be divorced from truth. Biblical love rejoices in the truth, we see in 1 Corinthians 13. And the way things are going, it may not be long before Christians who are serious about living in obedience to the Word of God will face themselves frequent in overt hostility and persecution right here in America, both from civil authorities and from unbelievers on a personal level. And I say that because just 90 miles north across the border, this is happening, beginning to happen, as certain laws have been laid down. How does God want us to live good and godly lives in the midst of an increasing hostile and ungodly world? How does He want us to live? Well, I believe we can see some of what that looks like in the passage we're going to be studying this morning as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, I want to share with you six directives I believe we can pull from this passage. Six directives to help us stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness. Six directives to help us stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness. The first directive is this: to consider yourself blessed by God. To consider yourself blessed by God. Now, having just stated that the Lord's favor is on the righteous and He punishes the evil in verse 12, having just said that, Peter immediately asks a rhetorical question in verse 13. Look what he says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The implied answer is no one. No one. It's a rhetorical question. It's the obvious answer is no one. If you're going to live a good, holy, godly life, it's not going to take place. As a general rule, it is unusual for people to harm or to mistreat those who are zealous, who are passionate for what is good. Those who live good and godly lives according to biblical standards, you're not putting a target on your chest as a general principle. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And when governing authorities are doing what God intended them to do, as a general rule, they will punish evildoers and praise those who do right. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 14. We looked at Romans 13, verses 2 through 4. Government, as God designed it, is to punish evil and to praise good. So as a general rule, this is true. But there can be exceptions. And this is what Peter is pointing out here as he now moves to verse 14. Look what he says. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Let's stop there. The phrase, but even if, conveys the idea of contrary to what is expected. You see, living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, suffering can be experienced and is experienced in many different ways. But although suffering from mistreatment by others is not a constant experience in the Christian life, especially for those who have a passion for godly living, Peter wants us to know that it is always a threat. It's always a threat and can happen at any time. Remember, as we started off this letter, and that's why I wanted to preach through 1 Peter, because I think it's very relevant for where we are today. This letter itself is written to believers in Asia Minor who were actually suffering for the sake of Christ. For their good and their godly behavior. They were being persecuted for good. Therefore, it was unjust persecution. As we will see later in our study in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by this kind of thing. Jesus himself, who was love personified, and yet, even though he went about doing good, he was eventually crucified by a hostile world. And he made it very clear to faithful Christians that they too will suffer for living godly lives when their lives are lived out in obedience to his word. Paul said that. Those who will live righteous will be persecuted. However, even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, notice that Peter goes on to say in verse 14, you are what? Blessed. If we're going to stand firm in suffering, we must first of all, look at suffering the way God looks at it. How often do we think when we are unfairly treated, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve that? Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? Instead, I think what Peter wants us to see that we need to consider yourself blessed by God when you suffer. The word blessed here carries the idea of being divinely favored, privileged, honored to share in the sufferings of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, we read that after the apostles had been persecuted by the religious council, the scribes and Pharisees, they were persecuted for preaching Christ, it says that they rejoiced. Listen to what it says. Because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Does that come to your mind when you are mistreated, when somebody says something hurtful to you because of your faith in Christ? You're considered worthy to suffer shame. They saw their suffering as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings. And so should we. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you or and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do we consider ourselves blessed by God? See, if we're going to stand firm in suffering, whether we're going through suffering now or not, for living our Christian life, this is not the issue. The issue is we need to understand, how do we stand firm when it happens? Well, first of all, we need to consider ourselves blessed. We too can rejoice when we suffer because this brings blessing. The blessing of Christ's sufficient grace in our weakness. It brings greater conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ as we respond properly to that suffering. God uses it to make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're told that future rewards await in heaven. And God promises to ultimately vindicate us on the day of judgment. The second directive to help us stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness: to refrain from fear and worry. To refrain from fear and worry. Since we're blessed by God when we suffer, Peter says at the end of verse 14, look what he says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Peter alludes here in this verse, as well as the next, to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. That's why they're capitalized, probably, in your Bible, because it's a reference back to a passage in Isaiah where the Lord called on his people Israel to not fear and tremble before the pagan nations that were coming to and threatening them in a way that they were going to destroy them. God said, don't fear them. Instead, God said to fear only me. Fear God, don't fear them. Put your trust in me. Don't let them fill you with dread and worry. You know, isn't that easier said than done? When you're put in a place where you feel threatened. But see, we have got to allow the truths of the Word of God to change us and live these out. We've got to use the Word of God to move us towards Him. In the same way, when we are persecuted by others for obeying God, we must not fear their intimidation. Nor are we to be troubled. The word troubled here means to be stirred up, to be disturbed, shaken, full of worry and fear. Why? Because God wants us to fear only Him. And when He is feared in that way, we don't fear man. The only way to get over the fear of man, where we're afraid to death of what people are going to say about us, what they're going to do to us, is to put God in a place in our hearts and our minds where we fear Him first and foremost. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Since no one can ultimately harm us, because Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, Jesus says, "Don't fear people who can destroy your body, who can kill your body." He says, "Fear God who can destroy your body and your soul in hell." And praise God, when we have come to Him, come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, God promises never to do that, never to destroy our soul. We have eternal life in Him. And since, therefore, no one can ultimately harm us, and since suffering for righteousness is a sign of God's blessing, not punishment, we must stand firm in suffering and purpose in our hearts to refrain from fear and from worry and to stay focused on the Lord. The third directive, I believe that can help us, that Peter lays out here to stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness. Again, suffering for righteousness. We're not suffering because of unrighteousness. This isn't a consequence of our sin. We're doing good. We're living righteous, holy lives, and we're being persecuted for it. The third directive is to submit to Christ's sovereign rule. To submit to Christ's sovereign rule. Now, in stark contrast to fearing our persecutors, notice that Peter says here in the first part of verse 15, "but sanctified." The word "but" is a contrast. Instead of doing that, do this. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Peter again is alluding to Isaiah, this time chapter 8, verse 13, where the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, Lord, when it's capitalized, all caps, it's talking about Yahweh. It's talking about Jehovah, the most revered name that the Jews had for God. That name is exchanged with Christ. We can see what Peter is doing. He's done it already before. He takes Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and puts Christ there. He is elevating the deity of Christ as the Lord. And notice that he says, "sanctify, sanctify Christ as Lord." The word "sanctify" means to set apart or to consecrate. Here it refers to giving the primary place of adoration and exaltation and worship to Christ as Lord. And notice the place where Jesus Christ is set apart as Lord. The word "Lord" means master. It's in our hearts. In our hearts. The word "heart" is the most comprehensive term in the Bible for the whole of man's inner being or inner life. And it encompasses the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience. Again, it's a one term, but it encompasses all of them. It's the most comprehensive term for man's inner life. That's why in Proverbs talks about guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. We've got to guard our heart. That is the place where we are to sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord. The heart is the mission control center, if you will, of our lives. Out of which flow all of our outward actions. Everything flows out of our heart. And I think it's important to understand that at all times, in every moment of our day, someone or something is laying claim to the rulership of our heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? What is the treasure? What is the treasure? The word treasure here is talking about what most passionately you desire and you value. Whatever that is, whatever that treasure is, it controls your heart. It can be a person. It can be a job, a career. It could be a child, a spouse. Again, these are all good things. The problem is when we end up putting anything or anyone above Jesus Christ in our hearts, it becomes an idol. The Bible calls it idolatry. So when Peter says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, he means to set him above all others as the sole object of our love, of our loyalty, of our obedience. In other words, to put Jesus first. To put him first, to put him on the throne of our heart. Now let me just say this. Jesus is Lord, period. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And when we're living disobedient lives and sin, he will exercise his lordship over us in the form of loving discipline. But Peter's bringing out our responsibility is to set him on the throne of our hearts by submitting to his sovereign rule in every area of our life. Years ago, I read a little booklet, My Heart Cries Home, that was put out. And it kind of went through a house and all the different rooms, you know, the entertainment room, the library, you know, our thoughts. And I mean, all these different rooms. And then the point was, is Jesus Christ on the throne? Does he own that room? Well, in this little booklet, there's this closet over in the back corner where Jesus is going through the house. And then he comes to that and he says, you know what? There's a big, strong stench coming out of that closet. And it talks about, no, you can't have this one. This is mine. Jesus wants all of our life. He wants to be the sovereign in every area of our lives. And it's not because he isn't sovereign. It's because there is a failure to yield, a failure to surrender, a failure on our part to submit to his sovereign rule. And get this, Peter wants us to understand this is especially true when we are experiencing unjust suffering. You see, if we don't see Christ as sovereignly in control of what is happening to our lives and submit to his will and to what his word tells us to do in response to this, we will not have the strength, we will not have the courage or the boldness to stand firm in our suffering. Why? Because we will be controlled by fear. We will be doing everything we can to get out of there. We will be full of anger and hate and whatever. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The fourth directive to help us stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness is this. Be prepared to share the gospel. Be prepared to share the gospel. Look at the second part of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Let's stop there. The word defense here is the word from which we get our English word apologetics. Apologetics has to do with a defense of the faith. In other words, it's talking about giving a reason for what you believe. being able to explain that. This defense could happen in a formal court situation. Again, as I read, where the apostles, they were brought because of their preaching the gospel and them being persecuted for that. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. It could be a formal court situation. Probably in this particular situation, it's an informal conversation. Peter's point is that we as believers need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and always be ready or prepared to make a defense, which means sharing the gospel. When we're making a defense, we're not talking about something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice to whom we're to do this with. Look what Peter says. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, whether those people are the unbelievers who are unjustly persecuting us or just the unbelievers that we live and work around. Notice here, they're asking a question about the hope that is in us. They're observing our lives. How would they know anything about hope? The hope that we're holding on to, if they haven't been watching how we're responding to the situation that we're put in. They observe how we live our lives and they ask us to give an account for that hope. In other words, why are you different? In this kind of hopeless situation, why do you have hope? It doesn't make sense. The word hope here is synonymous with faith. Because the reason sinners embrace Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord is the anticipation of not only escaping hell, which the Bible makes very clear, but also of entering heaven. Jesus is our hope. He is our only hope. And He gives us the hope of eternal life through faith in Him. And we as believers need to be able to explain at least the essentials of the gospel. We need to always be ready, be prepared to explain the essentials of the gospel to others in a reasonable way. There is no perfect script, but we need to know at least how we can lead somebody to Christ so that they too might have the blessed hope that we have. And when that opportunity arises, notice the heart attitude that we must have at the end of verse 15. Look what Peter says, that we do that with gentleness and reverence. We can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with gentleness and reverence. The word gentleness refers to an attitude of humility, of kindness, of meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness. Both Jesus and Paul were characterized as being gentle. Jesus in Matthew 11:28-30 and Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Both of them are characterized as being gentle in how they shared the gospel. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up what? Anger. Gentleness is the opposite of anger. It's opposite of arrogance, being rude, blunt, harsh, insensitive. We are gentle when we speak the truth in love. I'm going to talk more about that next time. You can have truth with no love. You can have love or a perversion of love with no truth. Biblically, we are to speak truth in love, to have both. The word reverence primarily expresses devotion to God and a deep regard for His truth. And when we truly reverence God, when we reverence Him, when we fear Him, we will treat others with dignity and respect. Why? Because that's what He commands us to do. Even those who are persecuting us, we are to pray for them. We are to treat them rightly. And we will refrain from lashing out in anger at them. Let me ask you this morning, can others see your hope in Christ? Can others see the hope that you have in Christ? And are you prepared to share the gospel? Are you prepared? Are you looking for opportunities? But if an opportunity arises, are you prepared to do that? With gentleness and reverence. The fifth directive to help us stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness is to maintain a morally right conscience. To maintain a morally right conscience. Look at verse 16. Peter says, and keep a good conscience. Now stop there. Keep a good conscience. The conscience is the God-given mental capacity for moral self-critique. It is the soul reflecting on itself, either affirming right behavior or condemning sinful behavior. By producing guilt and shame, doubt, anxiety, despair. However, it's important to understand that the conscience is not infallible. It's not infallible. And it is only as good as what informs or enlightens it. Let me explain. The conscience does not create our moral standard of right and wrong. It merely functions to monitor our conformity to the standard that we already have. It is a resident police officer, if you will. It does not make the rules, but it nabs us when we've done wrong in light of the existing rules. Therefore, the conscience is the servant of our moral standard and impels us to act consistent with that standard. And since the conscience convicts us to maintain our moral standard, if that standard is wrong, then our conscience really isn't going to help a whole lot. This is why the saying, let your conscience be your guide, is not a real good statement. It's not a trustworthy indicator of what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because in the Bible we see that the conscience can be good. It can be blameless. It can be clear. We can have a clear conscience. But it also, we read where it can be weak. It can be defiled. It can be evil and even seared. So that it stops giving warning signals about wrongdoing. Why? Because we just push right through it. It's the lights are going off. We say, forget that. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. You just sear it. You just harden it. Where it just doesn't, the warning signals don't alert anymore. Now, although the conscience is not perfect, we must be faithful to its leading. And if it forbids us to do something, then we must not do that. We must not push through it. You see, only the Word of God is infallible. And only the Word of God is the authoritative standard for what is right and what is wrong. That's why today when people throw out the Word of God, they're throwing out the infallible standard for what is right and what is wrong. And as our biblical knowledge increases to the level of new convictions, as we study God's Word, as we take it in, that's why I always say we can't live out what we don't know. We've got to know it. And so as we increase our biblical knowledge to establish new convictions, our conscience is educated and comes more in alignment with seeing right and wrong as the Bible, as God defines it, not us. Therefore, good conscience, when we are told here by Peter to keep a good conscience is a morally right conscience. It is one that is cleansed. It is enlightened by the Word of God to be able to accuse or convict us when we either think or we do wrong, and to approve or commend us when we think or do right. To having exhorted us to keep or maintain a good, morally right conscience, Peter now goes on to say why. Look at the rest of verse 16. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The word slandered here refers to malicious talk and evil speaking, which is verbal abuse. It's angrily using injurious, insulting words to vilify, to defame, to malign another person's character. And again, he's given an indication of what kind of persecution these believers in Asia Minor were going through. Their good behavior was being maligned. Their reputations were being damaged by slander. You see, whether what is said is true or false, bottom line, it's usually behind someone's back and it weakens and it destroys their reputation. To revile means to threaten, to insult, to abuse or to mistreat. And obviously, when verbal opposition ratchets up, physical violence is often not far behind. And while the benefit of maintaining a good conscience can be, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, effectiveness in prayer, confident access to God and worship, Peter's focus in this passage is on how maintaining a good conscience gives us power in our Christian witness when we are suffering. It helps us to be able to witness to others when we're going through difficult times, being persecuted. You see, he wants us to understand that when we maintain a good conscience by not sinning, when others sin against us, isn't that the most natural tendency? We're hurt, we want to hurt back. We use our pain to justify our sin. But he wants us to understand that when we maintain a good conscience by not sinning when others sin against us, our Christian witness becomes powerful. Because we are right with God. And men, we're not sinning against them. We're not putting our relationship with the Lord in a bad place. by sinning against Him, being disobedient. We are free from guilt. We have peace within. We're able to receive Christ's strength and courage and boldness to face our persecutors without fear, to share the gospel, to give a defense. And as a result of doing that, notice what Peter says here, that those who slander and revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. See, that's the power of our Christian witness with a good conscience. It puts people to shame. We've already saw back in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 15, that some of our false accusers will observe our righteous behavior in our suffering. And they will feel the shame of their own conscience, knowing that what they're doing to us is wrong. And how some will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men so that they can see your good works and glorify God." They see, especially in this kind of a situation, when you would expect people to be coming out swinging, when they're treated wrongly, to respond in a way that is Christ-like. It's like, what? What's going on? What's made you different? And see, then you have opportunity to be able to speak into that, to share what's changed me. You want to know what I used to be? I'm not perfect, but Jesus has changed me, and He's still changing me. And that's what you're seeing in my life. It's a powerful witness. And it brings glory to God, not only in the witness, but also as the Spirit of God uses that to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Some of that will happen. Some will do that. Other false accusers will be so hardened, so seared in their conscience that they will continue to believe that Christians are socially dangerous and will only be put to shame by God Himself, by God Himself on the day of judgment, when God vindicates us. It is vital that we maintain a good conscience in our daily lives. And we can do this as we submit to Christ's rule and dependence on Christ, to refuse to use our pain to justify our sin. And when we sin, to immediately confess it before God and forsake it. Let me ask you this morning, are you maintaining a good, morally right conscience before God? And then lastly, the sixth directive to help us stand firm for Christ when suffering for righteousness is this: suffer only for righteousness, not sin. Suffer only for righteousness, not sin. Peter says in verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." The phrase "it is better" indicates a contrast between two kinds of suffering. All suffering is unpleasant, but suffering for doing what is right is better because we're suffering for Christ. We're maintaining our relationship and fellowship with Him. We're receiving His blessing. We can be a powerful witness in the middle of that because we're trusting Him. We're putting Him first, depending on Him, and following His example when He was suffering. But suffering for doing what is wrong because of our own sin leaves us with a guilty conscience. One with a guilty conscience, they're out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship with God. They're being disciplined by Him and not receiving His blessing. And whatever suffering we go through in our Christian lives, we need to understand that none of it is outside the sovereign will of God. He will not allow anything to touch our lives as His children without His permission. And anything that He does permit is always filtered through His infinite love and good purposes for our lives. Although suffering is a reality for every believer, we must choose to believe the promise of Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All of these directives help us to accept suffering as part of God's will for our lives, and also to help us to stand firm for Christ in suffering. When we suffer for righteousness in this hostile and ungodly world.